asks me theological questions a lot, understandably, and a lot of times the questions they ask involve a why. Why did God do such and such? Why would God do such and such? Why did God not do? Why wouldn't God do? And my answer for them is, it's usually unsatisfactory because my answer is always, I don't know why God would do such and such. Why is a question we're free to ask about God. Regardless of what it is, we're free to ask God the why question, but He's not obligated to answer. And my experience has been He usually doesn't. And I don't think it's because He's saying, well, I'm just not going to tell you. I think it's because He is saying, if I explain it to you, you couldn't understand. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They're higher than yours, like the heavens are higher than the earth, and so forth. So God does not always answer our why questions. We wish He would, but He doesn't always do that. With that said, I want you to look with me at a tremendous passage of Scripture from Rome. They're all tremendous. This one is tremendously productive for me. Romans chapter 5. You've got verses 1 through 11 in your bulletin. I was a little overambitious this week, so I'm going to stop at verse 8. I'd love to take the whole chunk, but there's just no way. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that we have access to You 24/7, 365, every day of our lives. Thank You for the Word of God that instructs us, that illuminates us. My prayer this morning, as I preach the Word of God to the people of God and some who are here today who are not yet part of Your people, is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, You would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which You have called us, what are the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of Your power in us who believe. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject comes up fairly often in the Inquirer's classes, especially when I teach. One week in particular, I really kind of dump the theological truck, and I give them a lot of heavy theological, it's heavy for all of us, but all at one time, a lot of heavy theological lifting. And I tell them that the Bible does not have, in all 66 books, it does not have a single book that we would look at and say, this book is a systematic theology. This book, when you start at chapter 1 and go to the end, will teach you what you need to know about the Bible, about God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, about man, about redemption, so forth and so on. We don't have a single book that gives us what we would consider a systematic theology. Why? Don't know. That's the way God saw fit to do it. But probably the closest thing we get in the Bible is the book of Romans. The book of Romans is incredibly deep, incredibly rich. It's a deep book, and men spend their entire lives studying it and never get to the end of it. But the book of Romans is probably the closest thing we get to a systematic theology. And here in chapter 5, man, what it has to teach us about how to live the Christian life. Living the Christian life. Let me just highlight a couple of things from these verses. In living the Christian life, faith is the means. Faith is the means. Faith is the ignition switch that starts the whole thing up for our Christian faith. It's the leadoff hitter that gets the game going. It's the first domino that knocks over the others. It's the cue ball that puts the others in motion. Is that enough similes for you? You get the idea? Faith is the means. It starts everything else in motion. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Let me unpack that for a minute. Therefore, Paul says, since we are sinners, we are made in the image of God, but we are, as G.K. Chesterton put it, we are glorious ruins because sin has warped and impacted every aspect, every area of our lives, intellectually and emotionally and volitionally and physically and relationally. Sin has impacted every area of our lives, and we have fallen far short of the glory of God. We need to be made right, and therefore, Paul says, we are made right. We are justified. That's what the word means. We are made acceptable, made right in God's eyes again through, by the grace of God, His unmerited favor, His free gift given to us that we don't deserve. His unmerited favor. That's what grace is all about. God's riches at Christ's expense. Some people use that acronym. We are made right in the eyes of God by His grace through faith in Christ alone. Wish I could tell you how many times, and I love these conversations, how many times I've had the conversation with somebody where I ask them the question, what is it that makes you acceptable in God's eyes? We talk a lot about our need to accept Christ. That's fine. Why would He accept you? Why would He accept you or me? There's that why question again. I don't know, except this. We are made acceptable in His eyes. And let me tell you some of the answers I get. They usually go back to, I'm a member of such and such church. I've always been a member of such and such church. My parents were members of such and such church. I'm an active member of that church. That's good. I'm for church membership. I'm all for it. I am a good person. I try to. What are you laughing at? I'm just telling you what they say to me. I'm channeling here. They'll say, I'm a good person. I try to obey the Ten Commandments. And usually when they say that, the unspoken thought is, I'm better than most people. And preacher, I'm as good as you. And I think to myself, I hope so. I hope you're as good as I am. I would hate to think in the city of Miami that I am the standard bearer for all that is good and righteous. I hope you're as good as I am. I hope you're better because I live in this town. I hope you're all at least as good as I am. But then I ask them the question, if it's about church membership, which I'm for, if it's about obedience to the Ten Commandments, which I affirm, what does Jesus have to do with that? Why would we need Jesus? Why would we need the cross if it was about being good? See, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. How are we made right in God's eyes? Why would He accept us? By the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. And boy, when we get a hold of that, man, we get a hold of that. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last from the burden of trying to be good enough because I know I'm not. He's holy. Perfect, and as we just said it, His being, His wisdom, His power, His holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's perfect in all those things. I am anything but. So I'm free of the burden of trying to be that good. I'm made free by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. I think what it must have been like for the slaves when they heard that President Lincoln had signed the Emancipation Proclamation. What must it have been like for our POWs in World War II on VE Day and then on VJ Day? What is it like for a prisoner who hears that he's received a pardon? Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Therefore, Paul writes, therefore, we are made right. We are pardoned to our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, he says. I want to contrast this for a minute with what the ancient world, you must remember, Paul's writing these words somewhere around 60 AD. He's writing to the churches in Rome, somewhere around there. And at the time, did any of you, like me, did you have to study? Did you get the privilege of studying Roman and Greek mythology when you were in school? I remember, and actually I have to make a confession, I kind of like this stuff. I like those stories. So 2 years in Latin, we got to study the Roman gods and goddesses. But you got to remember, for the gods and goddesses, for the people at that time, my summation of it was that, I mean, they were capricious, they were bloodthirsty, they were, my summation is that they were just immortal children. You never knew what was going to tick one of them off. He's going to send a lightning bolt to zap you. You never knew. And that's the world that Paul writes to. The world of these superstitious gods and goddesses. We don't have to wonder and worry what God's going to do. God spelled it out for us. The same writer, Paul, writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. For, speaking of Jesus, He Himself is our peace. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. He who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Peace. For the Jew, shalom. For the Greek, irene. It's where we get our word irenic, a peaceful person, a peaceful situation. It's not the absence of conflict. No. We don't get that in this life. Not the absence of conflict, but the assurance of God's sovereign control, even in the midst of conflict. Not the absence of conflict, but the assurance of God's control in the midst of conflict. Isaiah put it this way in chapter 32, verse 17 and 18. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. No foreclosures. No home invasions. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, secure homes, undisturbed places of rest. Man, does that sound good? Man, does that sound good? And then Jesus put it this way in John chapter 16. You know these words. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Peace. Peace. I've told you my story, and I'm not going to belabor it this morning, how even as a teenager I wanted more than anything to have peace. If you had known me at the time, you would have thought I was an okay kid. If I was a good kid, I wasn't in trouble. I was a decent student, better athlete. I was a good kid. You and you parents, you would not have minded having me as one of your kids' friends. But man, on the inside, desperately empty and ill at ease, and I had no peace of mind until one night at a youth group meeting that I kind of went to sort of at force. Plus, there was a girl there I liked, and the ways of the Lord are mysterious. And I went there to this youth group meeting, and I heard somebody tell me how to find peace with God was through Christ. I thought being a Christian was being a good kid, showing up at church every now and then. There's more? And that was the night I understood that to be a Christian involves an act of faith on my part where I repent of my sins and I receive the payment Christ made for those sins and I make Him the Lord of my life. And that was the night I experienced peace for the first time since I was old enough to know what it meant. Peace is what drew me to Christ. What about you? What has drawn you to Christ? Or if you're here this morning, and I'm so glad you are, but if you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, you've never engaged in an act of faith where you've received the payment Christ made on the cross for you, let this be your day of salvation. Open up your heart and your mind, your soul, and receive the payment Christ made on the cross for you. And allow Him to be the Lord of your life. That'll make you acceptable in His eyes because of what He has done for us. Peace. Therefore, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I move the question, how now shall we live? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 2. The grace which we now stand. We're here this morning because we're so good, right? Because we're just good, upstanding Americans. We're better than everybody else who are home sleeping off what they did last night, or the guys who are out on the golf course or on their boats or reading the Miami Herald, if anybody still does that. We're here this morning because it's not a shot at them. It's just the newspaper industry. We're here this morning because we're better than those people, right? No. We're here this morning because we know we're not. They're sinners. So are we. We just know it. We just acknowledge it. So we're here this morning not because we're so strong and committed. We're here because we know we're not. We need the grace of God to stand. In this grace, Paul says, the grace in which we stand. So where is our confidence? Now stay with me on this. The legalist or the moralist, he has his confidence. He puts his faith in himself, in his own ability to work his way to heaven, primarily through the avoidance of certain sins, you know, drinking and smoking and drugs and sexual escapades, infidelities, sexual immoralities. The legalist and the moralist puts his faith, his confidence in himself and his ability to avoid those certain sins. The liberal, on the other hand, puts his faith in himself primarily and in his ability to work his way to heaven by doing certain good things, by acts of benevolence, by giving to certain charities, helping out with philanthropic adventures or ventures like Habitat for Humanity. I'm all for those things. But he puts his faith in himself and his good works. Pardon my bluntness, but for the legalist, the moralist, and the liberal, that is functionally Islam. What? It's just functionally Islam. It's what the Muslim does. He hopes to do more good works than bad works, and therefore when he dies, God, the great accountant in heaven, will total up his score, and if he's got 51% good and 49% bad, he goes to heaven. If it's 51% bad and 49% good, he goes to hell. That's legalism and moralism. That's liberalism. Okay, smart guy, so what's the answer? Glad you asked the question. The grace-focused Christian puts his faith, his confidence, not in himself, his ability to avoid sins, and his ability to do good works. No, our confidence is not in ourselves. The grace-focused Christian puts his faith in Jesus and in his ability to do the good work that is necessary to make me acceptable to God, to get me to heaven. The fact that he's already done the work necessary by living the perfect life, dying the atoning death on the cross. The late, great Rich Mullins, of course, summarizes it for me in two very good lines from his song, If I Stand. If I stand, let me stand on the promise that you will pull me through. And if I can't, let me fall on the grace that first brought me to you. Faith is the means by which we live the Christian life. So am I saying theology is not important, or Bible study is not important, or avoiding sins is not important, or obedience, good works is not important? Am I saying that corporate worship, doing it done the right way, that that's not important? Hardly. I would never say those things are not important. Sometimes I think that we in the Reform camp, sometimes I think that we think that those things are all that's important. But God blesses faith, ladies and gentlemen. Those things are important, but you read the scriptures. God didn't bless good people, because there aren't any. He blessed people of faith, of great faith. Ron Butterfield's a guy that taught mentally disabled teenagers for a lot of years. He would look at his students' capabilities rather than their limitations. By doing that, he got them to play chess. He got them to restore furniture. He got them to repair electrical appliances. Most importantly, he taught them to believe in themselves. One young man named Bobby really got that lesson one day. He came to class with a broken toaster under one hand, under one arm, and a half a loaf of bread under the other. He got it. He had faith. Faith, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, faith is the conviction of things hoped for and the assurance of things not seen. Faith is the means, folks. Hope is the result. Hope is the result. Verse 3, not only so, Paul says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, I've got to stop here and say something about suffering. I need to say this because many of you in here are suffering particularly difficult things right now. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, relational suffering. I know that not just because I know a lot of your stories, and I do. You've been good enough to share with me your stories. But I know that because, as Thoreau said, the masses lead lives of quiet desperations. Quiet desperation. I know that because I believe what a preaching mentor told me one time, that in any group of Christians, 7 out of 10 have a broken heart. I think of anything that might be underestimating. So I know a lot of us this morning are suffering. For some of us, it's obvious. It's a doctor's report. It's a wheelchair. It's a walker. It's an infirmity. It's an affliction. For some of us, it's hidden. But I know many of us are suffering. So let me say this. It's important that you hear me say this. Suffering is not an aberration. It's not a blip on the radar screen. Oh, no, what's gone wrong? Suffering is a normal part of life, even for the Christian. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian experience. It is not an indication that you have sinned or that God is angry with you about something or that He's punishing you. I talk to a lot of people, and I mean a lot of Christians, who think that what's gone wrong with them, or even more, what's gone wrong with their children, is because of some sin that they've committed. And then they'll tell me what that sin was. And then they look at me, and they wonder what it was that I did. And they think, well, I don't want to talk to this guy. Now, am I a sinner? Every bit as much as you are. My affliction is not because I did something wrong. What's wrong with you is not because of something that you do. Folks, if it was, listen, if our physical afflictions, if our emotional distresses were the result of sin, every one of us in here would have cancer and AIDS and lupus and Lou Gehrig's disease. You get the idea? We're all sinners. Where would God stop? I heard Harrison Ford say something really funny one time. Some interviewer said, well, because Harrison Ford's 60-something, he's kind of looking, he said, well, did you ever think about plastic surgery? And Harrison Ford said, well, I thought about it, but where would you stop? I like him. If God was going to afflict us because of our sins, where would He stop? Who would be left? Now listen, I need to say, it's possible you're suffering because of your sins. If you get drunk and think you're going to drive 95 on 95 and you end up in a steaming mass of metal, you don't have to say, why me, God? I can tell you why you're suffering. If you engage in promiscuous, unprotected sex and you come down with HIV or some other STD, you don't have to say, God, why are you picking on me? I can tell you why you got that. Or if you like to inject yourself with dirty needles and you come down with HIV, you don't have to wonder why God's punishing you. You did it to yourself. But folks, if it's not something of your own sin and stupidity, and something happens to you or your child, God's not punishing you. Listen, God poured out His wrath for sin on the cross. He doesn't have to do it anymore. His wrath was exhausted and satisfied at the cross. He doesn't have any left to take out on you. Now, he can be displeased with you. Of course He can. God's a good Father. He wants what's best for His children. Of course He can be displeased with us. But He's not pouring out His wrath on you because of your sins or mine. If we did that, if He did that, there'd be nothing left. I already read to you from John 16:33, where Jesus says, in this life you will have trials. You will have tribulation. Jesus promises. But take courage, He says, or take heart. I've overcome the world. Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14:22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let also those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You ever heard of Job? You can't rip these passages out of it. The people who will say to you, and they will, Christians will say to you, well, if you're suffering, it's because of your sin. They don't know what they're talking about, and they're feeling really good right now. Their time will come. They will die. It's not because God's mad at us. God poured out His wrath on the cross. But we also rejoice in our sufferings, Paul says. Rejoicing in suffering. How could Paul say that? I mean, that's just weird. That's just warped, isn't it, to rejoice in suffering? How could Paul say, how could Paul do that? Because he suffered greatly. Because he had his eyes on the goal, not the hardships between us and the goal. He wasn't looking at the speed bumps and the potholes and the hurdles. He was looking at the goal of dying and going to be with Jesus and becoming perfectly like Jesus. We know so little of suffering for our faith, at least in this culture we do. Thank God. I think what our brothers and sisters around the world suffer in the Sudan, in China, in North Korea, in all the Islamic countries, what our brothers and sisters go through in those cultures is kind of just unspeakable. A couple friends of mine were undercover missionaries in a completely Islamic country where it was a crime to be a Christian. And they were there doing work, and I'm being vague on purpose, they were there doing work the government allowed them to do, but behind the scenes, undercover, they were spreading the gospel. And then somebody blew the whistle on them. They were expelled from the country along with five or six other workers. And the six or seven people, Muslims who'd received Christ, were jailed. This is, I'm talking about 5-6 years ago, folks. I'm talking about the book of Acts. This was in the last 5 or 6 years. And my friends were expelled. The Muslims were jailed. One young woman, I'll just call her Anna. It's not her name. Anna was jailed. And she was not tortured or beaten, but she was cut off from a husband and children and threatened what would happen to her if she didn't renounce Christ. And Anna held her ground. Anna stayed steadfast. And this is what she said to her jailers. She said, "We have seen Islam, and now we have seen Jesus, and we're not going back. We're not going back. Do what you want. I'm not going back." This past Tuesday, I was a part of a pastors' gathering, of pastors and others called a Freedom Forum, talking about what we as Christians, what we as pastors are allowed to do and what we're allowed to say in this current cultural and political climate. A young man by the name of Harry, I can't pronounce his last name, starts with an M, he's from Romania. He was born and raised in communist Romania. Some of you that are very young, you don't know that for decades Romania was under communist rule, and for the last couple of decades under the thumb of a brutal, ruthless, conscienceless man by the name of Nicolae Ceaușescu. And Harry grew up in that culture. His dad was a pastor, undercover, underground. He pastored 17 groups of Christians at great threat. And his dad was arrested regularly and brought before the police. And each time he was released, praise God. But he and the other Christians in that culture, they were threatened, harassed. Many of them were beaten. Some of them were killed. But it's because of the courage of Harry's dad and others like him, they stood their ground until December of 1989 when they had a prayer gathering outside one pastor's home. A pastor had been jailed and persecuted. And in the end, 400,000 Romanian Christians gathered at this home and they prayed and they said, "We're not going to go home. We're not going to be quiet. We're not going to go quietly." And Ceaușescu had to leave and flee. And communism fell in Romania. It fell throughout all what used to be the USSR, the Soviet Union. It was the faith and the courage of Christians who stood up to the pressures of the powers that be. Same thing happened in Poland. Catholic Poland, for years and decades under communist oppression. But the Catholic Church refused to die. And then a man by the name of Lech Walesa stood up and began to organize trade unions who would not knuckle under the communists. And the Catholic Church would not lie down and go quietly until Pope John Paul II, and I respect him greatly for this, went to Poland and says, "We stand with you. You're not alone." And when they saw that they were not alone, the people around the world were watching, standing with them, they stood up and they backed down the communists. And the communists had to leave Poland and the Soviet Union fell. Why am I telling you these things? Folks, it may happen here. You know me. You know I'm not an alarmist. You know I don't come in here every week and tell you the sky is falling and the only thing you can do is write a check for $1,000 and give it to me and I'll fight for you. You know, I don't do that. And I'm not doing that now, although if you want to give me the $1,000, I won't turn it down. That's not what I'm doing. But I am telling you that it may happen here that we as Christians, we may have a choice to make. We either do what the government says or we stay faithful to Jesus. We may have a choice within our lifetime, and it could happen with astonishing quickness, where we'll have to say, like Peter and John did, whether it's right in the sight of God to do what you say or what God says, you decide. We can't help but proclaiming the gospel of Christ. It could happen in our lifetime. So what does my suffering have to do with that? What does your suffering have to do with these global things? Well, maybe nothing. Maybe nothing. Maybe something. Somebody may be watching you and what you're suffering, what you're going through. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character produces hope. Leon Morris, New Testament scholar, says, there are qualities of character that are forged in the fires of affliction that never emerge in days of careless ease. God uses our sufferings to do things in our lives that ease and plenty will not accomplish. Suffering is one of the tools that the carpenter has in his toolkit to pry the world's suction cups off of our hearts and make us more willing to say, not my will, but yours, O Lord. If you want to call me home, call me home. I'm willing to let go. I don't like to suffer any more than you do, and I don't consider myself to know a great deal more about it than you do. But I know what Paul says. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And as I said, sitting right here, a little over a week ago, at the funeral of our dear brother Keith Perry, I said to you all then, and I say it again, suffering is not meaningless. It cannot be meaningless because Jesus has suffered. Jesus has entered into our sufferings. And if Jesus does it, it cannot be meaningless. Notice that Paul says we rejoice in suffering and not for suffering. It's a huge difference, folks. That one little preposition. We rejoice in our suffering, not the cause of our, not for our sufferings. That would be weird. That would be warped. But we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know God's going to use it for His glory, for our benefit, maybe for the benefit of others around us. I told you a couple of weeks ago, maybe longer ago, my good friend, my mentor, Steve Brown, likes to say, when a non-Christian gets cancer, a Christian gets cancer. So the world can see the difference. I don't know that his algebra is exactly right, but his point is dead on. We get everything the world gets. Everything the world gets, Christians get. We're not exempt from anything, so the world can look at us and say now, how real is your faith to you now? How real is your Christian faith to you now that the world's rolled over on top of you? God uses our afflictions for His glory, for our benefit, for the benefit of those around us. Faith is the means. Hope is the result. When I was in seminary, RTS Orlando back in 89 through 92, 93, Hurricane Andrew made me take a semester out. You all understand if you're here. Had a seminary class. Your friend named Susie. Susie was one of the very few females who took classes, at least at that time, at our school. It was almost all men. I used to tease Susie and tell her she was the prettiest and best dressed of all my classmates. Susie took her own life one summer. We didn't know why. She didn't give me warnings. She didn't give me clues. But she took her own life. And she meant it. It wasn't an accident. She meant it. And I remember talking with a group of friends, people who knew Susie. Why would she do that? And somebody said, didn't she know? Don't we know as Christians that for the Christian, we always have, no matter how bad it is, we always have hope that things can get better. We always have hope that things will be better eventually in heaven. We have hope that things can get better. And one of them said, yeah, Susie forgot. Susie forgot. Don't forget, folks. Whatever you're going through, don't forget hope. things can get better, and ultimately they will get better if you know Jesus. Faith is the means, hope is the result, and love is the reason. Now I'm back to the why. Well, I don't always know why, but I know on the basis of this text, why did God do this stuff? Why did Jesus come and die for us? Because of love. Did you notice the flow of the passage, by the way? Faith, hope, and love. Have you seen that before? Look at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Now remain these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Paul's doing it again. Faith, hope, and love. Verses 6 through 8, and especially 8. This is gospel in miniature. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good one, good man, someone might dare possibly to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on in verse 11 to call us enemies. Jesus didn't die for the good. He didn't die for His friends. He died for His enemies. Would you do that? There's no way I would do that. Would you allow your son or your daughter to die for an enemy? Not going to happen. So here's a why question I can't answer. Why did Jesus come? Why did He leave the splendors of heaven, inhabit flesh, dwell among us, walk our streets, breathe our air, be subject to our illnesses and diseases, take on our nerve endings and our flesh and our muscle and our sinew, our blood, and allow those nerve cells and skin cells and muscle and blood to be broken and poured out? Because of His love for lost men and women and young people. Love makes you do crazy things, folks. Love makes you do crazy things. God's love made Him do the craziest thing of all: send His Son to die for us. Will you pray with me? Now, Father, I do not understand. I do not begin to understand this kind of love. It is amazing grace indeed, and it covers us from beginning to end. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's grace from beginning to end and from first to last. Grace, thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Amen. We thank you for being with us today. I invite you now to receive the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit. Live the life. Amen.